had a very interesting thing happen in Southern California a year or so ago. But you know, not only do the birds cough, they don't have any trees to sit in. They walk around on the ground. Firewood is something that is a great premium, and it's a good thing I don't have my chainsaw here. The Glen would go around looking like a plucked turkey. But occasionally, more often than probably they should, an orange grove will be sold to be developed for housing and so forth. And a year or so ago, there was a little ad in the paper, free firewood, you know, and you cut down an orange grove. And that was a mistake. 2,000 people showed up, with at least 600 or 700 chainsaws. And it made the front page of the paper because they cut about 38 acres only to discover they'd all come to the wrong orange grove. And while we were cutting, a policeman came walking up, and my buddy, my next door neighbor, who was the one that I finally shared those four principles with, saw him coming and just kind of jokingly said, not knowing what was happening, "We're cutting in the wrong orange grove." And he said, "Yeah, you sure are. Probably would be a good idea if you got out of here right away." And there were some photographers that came by earlier, and we just figured that they were interested in, you know, a newsworthy item. Here's 2,000 people out there maiming an orange grove. And so they took some pictures and interviewed us, and the front page of the paper had a picture of my son throwing oranges, and it said, "The father cuts wood while son throws oranges." And so we went over to their proper orange grove and cut about another 40 acres of oranges down. And the owner went ahead to sue the city of Irvine for $300,000 for his cut down orange grove. But I've also never forgotten that, because it seems a lot of us spend a lot of our lives cutting in the wrong orange grove. With the proper motives, proper desire, we're just cutting in the wrong place. And I think that's true in the area of evangelism, that many of us don't realize the tremendous potential that God has given to us just in the area of loving people. And using that as an opportunity to build a platform from which you can share the gospel. Now, before I want to get into that, I want to share one little thought with you. I said a couple things about marriage, but as I was chatting with Madeline this morning, it just came to me from 2 Corinthians. And let me throw this to you as a word of hope, because most of us are struggling in our marriages and need to go on and grow. And often you kind of come to an impasse, where it's kind of an armed camp, and you're trying to reach detente. And you've got your closet full, and she's got her closet full, and you know that if you start any border excursions or anything, that she's going to wheel out a 105 howitzer and blast you all to pieces. Well, that's not too healthy a way to remain in a marriage relationship, and it all boils down to perspective. And if we come to a point where we accept where we're at as being what it's going to be for the rest of our lives, we're in trouble. We lose hope. And so I want to share just a verse or two out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning, let's say, in verse 12. "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Okay, there's a very important principle that he's beginning to develop right there now. He's saying, you know, there's a whole lot of people that evaluate on the basis of externals rather than what is in the heart. Okay, that's the first little important concept. Then he talks about, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves," and so forth. Verse 16, here's his conclusion. "So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Now, what's he saying? Saying, if I just took a look at Christ's life from the externals, I'd see a man who had some good things to say and got caught up in the wheels of the Roman government and was crucified and was a failure. And he's saying, I'm making it a point now no longer to evaluate a person simply on the basis of what I see at this point in his life. And notice he goes on to say, because if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything's become new. And what he's saying is, you know, the key is not to see that person on the basis of what I see externally. But if Christ is in his heart, then I am to see him as a new creation, one in whom God is at work and in whose life change is going to come. And boy, that makes all the difference in the world. And so often we judge our children, for example, on the basis of the external that we see right now. And so the kid picks his nose and chews his fingernails, and we're convinced he's going to do that the rest of his life. Or maybe he has a problem with a particular response pattern, and we react to him as though that's going to be his pattern for the rest of his life. And sure enough, we ensure that it will be. It becomes a self-fulfilled prophecy. And if we start saying, well, this kid's our black sheep, well, sure enough, he's going to be your black sheep. You know, you can't see him in the light of their present time. You have to see him in the light of Christ's finished work in their heart. And Paul says, look, I have given up evaluating people on the basis of externals. And then he says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has come, gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So he goes to God and he says, all right, this is how God looks at us. He doesn't count our sins against us because he sees us complete in Christ. You know, when we relate together as husband and wife, it's awful easy to look at what we have right now and focus in on some of the inadequacies and some of the problems and not give the person the benefit of the doubt that God is at work and he's going to continue to work. And the moment we lose hope, we really come to a standstill as far as our relationship is concerned. And so I think it's very important that, you know, as we reflect on our relationship to our husband or our wife, that we see them as someone who is in process. And we release them from our expectations. And we thank God. And because thanksgiving is an expression of faith, when you and I can thank God ahead of time for the beauty that he's building into our mate and is going to continue to build into them, we're expressing faith. And of course, that's one of the key to changes. And by the way you change is by reconstructing a new mental image of the person you're supposed to be. Scripture says that a man mentally conceives himself to be, so is he. Well, we have to realize that God's design for us is to be changed from glory to glory. To be changed from one level of beauty to a higher level of beauty. And that's what Paul says. We don't have to be like Moses, who was in the presence of God and got his spiritual batteries charged, but there was no alternator or generator to keep that going. So as he came down, the glow began to disappear. And he put a veil on his face so people wouldn't see it disappear. And Paul says, hey, that's not the way with us. Because we've got the light inside of us, indwelling in our heart. And we can take the veil off. Because we are going to change from one magnitude of glory to another magnitude of glory. You know, if we ever give that up and that hope up, then our marriage is going to come to a screeching halt as far as growth. So I just really challenge you with that thought. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Because what happens is our emotions are the products of how we think. And if we zero in on negative thoughts, we begin to develop negative emotions. In fact, long as I'm digressing here, I'm good at doing that. Let me put a little chart up here on the board for you. See if I've got an excerpt. Here's one. This might be helpful to you, and it relates to love. And then we'll get back on target here in a minute. I often have a husband come to me and say, well, gee, I don't even know if I love my wife anymore. And I think I understand what he's talking about, having experienced some of these same things myself and talked to a lot of people. But he doesn't understand what he's saying in many, many cases. So let's look at the stages that love goes through. Begin with basically a neutral state here. The first positive step in developing love is acknowledgement. In other words, emotions, love is based on information. And when we're in love as far as, you know, courtship is concerned, the reason we have such positive emotions is because all of the data that we have gleaned is positive. And that's why courtship is such a period of simulated perfection. But we have very positive emotions because the information we have gathered is positive. Now, when we get married and reality hits, we begin to gather more data. And as a result of that, some of this data is negative. And often we begin to focus in on that negative and we poison our emotional structure. We wonder why the froth and bubbles are going. Well, the froth and bubbles need to go anyway, because that's not really what a solid relationship is based on. Just like a brand new Christian, he's got all the froth and bubbles and excitement. Well, why? Because he doesn't have anything else. And God gives him that emotional affirmation because he has no foundation. But I don't feel guilty that today I don't have all the froth and bubbles and joy and bounce and everything else I might have had 20 years ago or so. Because now I've got a solid foundation. And I don't need the froth and bubbles. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be joyous and excited in my relationship with Christ. But the same is true in terms of a marriage relationship, that love is to deepen, and most of us discover we don't know anything about love, that courtship was really just one gland calling to another. And acknowledgement, stage one. Okay? And this means, by the way, that when our marriage relationships kind of leave a birdcage taste in our mouth, probably we need to go back and gather some more data. You know, we need to take another look at what God has given us, not only from a human perspective, but from a divine perspective. Now, God doesn't make any mistakes. And if I really begin to question the gift that God has given me to bring me to completion, I'm really questioning God. I'm saying, God, you didn't give me someone that was good enough or meets my needs and so forth or is adequate. And many, many cases, the first step in rebuilding love is acknowledgement. Remember the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 lost their first love? And the first stage in recovering love, according to Revelation chapter 2, is to remember from whence you've fallen. What's he saying? Go back and think about what it was like when you were in love. Do a new inventory. And I think, you know, that's very crucial because we tend to take things for granted. The second step is acceptance. You know, it's true in so many areas of our lives. You get married, and you go through that period of wondering, well, boy, what would happen if I'd married somebody else? You know, I wonder what it would have been like. You know, you're never going to make the marriage work until you come to that point where before God and before your mate, you say, boy, this is it. I'm not going to bail out. This is for keeps. This is for life. And it's either going to be a mediocre relationship where we just kind of struggle together and we reach a stalemate and we become stalemates. Or we're going to learn how to love. We're going to roll up our sleeves and go to work. And I think that's a very crucial stage in developing a healthy marriage relationship. Where I come to that fact of saying, God, thank you for the one that you've given me. And thank you for the opportunities of being your gift to bring that person to completion. You know, you're really the tool. If you want your husband to change, you're really the key. If you want your wife to change, you're the key. But your goal is not to change that person. Your goal is to meet your responsibilities toward that person and provide a climate in which they can grow. Okay? The next is appreciation. It's one thing to accept the fact you have cancer. It's something else to appreciate it. Not a very good analogy. But this is another step that has to be taken in this pilgrimage of love. appreciation. And by the way, if you do not feel accepted by your mate, you do not feel loved. If you do not feel appreciated by your mate, you do not feel loved. If you don't feel acknowledgement that your mate is really aware of who you are and some of the efforts that you're trying to make and the person that you are, you don't feel loved. So again, this gives us a great clue in terms of what our responsibilities are as far as growing in love. That one of the things I have to do is affirm my wife on the basis of what is there and let her know I accept her. You know, it's so important because a woman needs to feel at an emotional level that she's loved. And that's a lot different than just a verbal level. It took me a long time to learn that. It's one thing to tell your wife you love her. It's another thing for her to get the message at an emotional level that you love her. And that's a lot different ballgame. Okay, appreciation, then admiration. I can appreciate the fact that somebody does something for me without admiring them. So see, there's a difference. You're taking another step now in this relationship. And I can appreciate the fact that my wife, you know, washes the clothes and fixes the meals and so forth. But that's not the same as admiring her. So you can see this is another step in the pilgrimage of love. Admiration. Okay? And there's another step, and that's adoration. Adoration brings in the element of the sacred. I remember Prof. Hendricks saying, he said, man, when you're in bed with your wife at night, or just with your wife anytime, you ever lose that sense of sacredness, you've lost something very, very significant. See, the alternative to treating your wife as something sacred is to treat her like a mistress. And the moment you separate function from being, and you treat a person as simply a bearer of function, you've defrauded that person. And that's a horrible thing to do. All right, adoration, that sense of sacredness. And the ultimate is infinite affection. Now, notice something here very important, that love begins with facts and moves toward feeling. And I have men come to me and say, well, Joe, I just don't feel any love. Well, you know, maybe you need to go all the way back here again and ask forgiveness from God for judging your wife wrongly and for condemning her and criticizing her. Excuse me for talking, you know, from the husband's perspective, but that's what I happen to be. And maybe you really need to go back and ask yourself the question, how would my wife have known at all in this last year that I accepted her? Or is the message that she is getting a continual barrage of criticism that communicates to her that I don't accept her? What about appreciation? How long has it been since you've expressed appreciation? It's amazing the mileage you can get out of a $1.69 pot of plants. Admiration. Does your wife really feel that you admire her? Or does she just kind of get the idea that she's a maid and a mistress and a mother to you? What about adoration? Well, if I went around this morning and asked your wives if they really felt that their husbands adored them, what would they say? Infinite affection. And then we can flip the coin over. You know, how many husbands really feel that they're accepted? That they're appreciated. That they're admired and really adored. Infinite affection. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, the first step in recovering love is to remember from whence you've fallen. The second step is to repent. Repent means to change your mind. It means to take massive action, to turn around, to become the kind of person that God wants me to become, to meet my responsibilities, to determine that from now on it's going to be different. See, one of the things that will happen on the day that changes your life is disgust, where you finally come to the point where you say, I've had it. And Bill Gothard often would say that, you know, he wouldn't counsel a person until they were desperate. He'd ask them, are you desperate? No, I'm not desperate. Well, then come back and see me later. Well, I think there's some point there. Repent. Then the third thing in Revelation chapter 2 is very interesting. It says, do the first works. Wow, that's so critical. And it's so psychologically accurate. He doesn't say, wait until you have the first feelings. He says, do the first works. Why? Because as you begin to open the car door or whatever you used to do at first, those nice notes and those little romantic type things, even though you don't feel like it, friend, feeling will come. God will rebuild the emotional structure as you begin to do those things, even if you don't feel like it. See, the emotion is the byproduct of meeting responsibility. That's really exciting. And sometimes men say to me, well, you know, I know I need to reach out and give and express love and so forth to my wife, but I feel I'd be a hypocrite if I did it because I don't feel it inside. Well, you know, it is never hypocritical to do something that God has commanded you to do if you don't feel like it. And it's very good and important to understand that principle. Because if you do it, not feeling like it, there's going to be a tremendous reward. Because women are by nature responders. So, I don't know how we got off into this, but I would just wanted to throw something in there about, you know, giving each other a break, seeing no man after the flesh, and going back and maybe reviewing some of the qualities that have kind of gotten buried and you've forgotten. And just this little chart will kind of help you see, well, boy, maybe we're about right here, and these are some of the steps that we need to take. Moving away from just appreciating my wife because she makes life a little easier for me and it's convenient to have her, to admiration. See, here you're talking about qualities now. Adoration. Boy, that's where your heart is captured. You know, that's where the woman knows that your heart is hers. And a woman is basically a person with a one-room heart. And then, you know, infinite affection. Any question about that before we shift gears here for just a moment? Okay. Now, I just want to continue our little, some thoughts on evangelism this morning. And I want to just review quickly. We mentioned that there were four divine signposts that we want to begin to display, and I'll just throw that up for a second because you've all already seen it. Love, unity, good works, and hope. It's very crucial that we develop these qualities in all the relationships that we have because that provides the music of the gospel. And I mentioned that there were three key things as far as effective evangelism was concerned. Ethos and pathos. Ethos being saying that a man's got to be ethical. That's the word that ethics comes from. Pathos, saying that a man or a woman has to be a caring person. And this is really the music of the gospel. When a person begins to be exposed to an individual who is ethical and who is a caring, giving person, and our words sympathy and empathy come pathos. Sympathos. Empathos. Come from that root. Then we have to be people who are skilled in this one other dimension of communication, logia, which is the word for word. And, of course, we do need to be trained in saying the words or communicating, articulating our faith. And effective evangelism involves both of these dimensions. There will be times when all you will have time to do is to say the words. You know, you're on an airplane, it's a cold contact, you don't have an opportunity to expose them to your life, except in the manner in which you communicate it. I trained under a fellow at the University of Oregon on crusade staff, and I can remember sitting in the back of the car when we'd go out on an appointment, just listening to him. And sometimes he'd be talking to guys that he'd met for the first time. And I used to sit there with tears running down my face in the back seat because Bud had such an incredible ability to love those people and communicate love, even though it was the first time he ever met them. And boy, I'm so indebted to him for helping me in that area. So even though it may even be the first time you've talked to that person, this dimension can still come across very strongly. You know, you're not trying to get a scalp on your belt. You really care for this person. And boy, if that comes through, then it's much easier for him to respond to the words. Okay? Now, I want to mention three barriers to evangelism. We've hinted at these, but these are very important. The first is a stained glass aquarium. Many people feel that evangelism is fishing in a stained glass aquarium. And this really hurts the evangelistic task of the church because the implication is, you know, herd the fish into the aquarium and let the pastor throw the bait over the pulpit. And many people feel that that's basically what evangelism is all about. And I think that's really hurt the evangelistic task. And you can tell a church that's committed to that pattern when 90% of their messages, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, are evangelistic. That is, the whole purpose is to get someone to come to know the Lord. Well, the purpose of the church gathered Sunday morning is not evangelism, it's edification. It's to build a body to send them out into the eddies and the backwaters and the streams and the businesses and the neighborhoods and the offices to do the fishing. So that's we have crippled the evangelistic effort around the world by making Sunday morning basically a fishing expedition rather than a teaching expedition. Second is a missing candlestick. In the Old Testament, when God... let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, where God said that the church at Ephesus had everything going for them. They were sound doctrinally. They kept the evil, wicked men out of the church. They persevered. You know, it'd be a tremendous description of a church, except God said, I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. And he didn't say, you know, incidentally, you've lost your first love. He says, if you don't recover it, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I used to struggle. What in the world are you talking about? You remove the candlestick until it suddenly hit me that in the Old Testament we have a parallel. Remember when God finally got fed up with Israel and their corrupt worship and he said, I'm going to take my glory away from the temple. And he did. Remember the word Ichabod means the glory of God has departed. And the book of Ezekiel records God removing his glory, his presence from the tabernacle or the temple. Well, did it fold up? No. They continued offering sacrifices. They continued worshiping. They continued going through all the forms. The people came every Sabbath. And I think there are churches all across America today where God has divinely and sovereignly removed the candlestick. And they're going through the motions. They meet every Sunday morning. But if the Holy Spirit were removed for 3 weeks, they'd never notice the difference. And that really hurts the evangelistic task. Because these are the churches that people look at and say, well, why should I attend there? There's no more life in them than the local library committee. And they're absolutely right. The third is Safeway Saints. And again, these are people who would rather hang around the barn with a sheep than get out where the wolves are. And the Bible says that we're to be sheep among wolves. Now, when you're out where the wolves are, you got to trust the shepherd. But who needs the shepherd when you're hanging around the barn? So there's risks involved, and there's some who, you know, we get a lot of chalk talk, but there's not much scrimmage. You know, the salt never gets out of the shaker. And these are Safeway Saints. And I'm hoping that we're challenging some of you to switch grocery stores. All right, I want to put a chart up on the board now that will give us an overview of the entire process. And this little focus of ministry chart is really a super thing because it's a neat prayer list. Now, I have to explain it to you. We start over on the right-hand side. And up to this point, the individual is a non-Christian, if we draw a line right down there. When he crosses over this point, he's made a commitment to Christ. Now he is a member of the body of Christ. In the unfolded category, he belongs to it positionally, but he does not understand the implications of it practically. So if you think of a sheepfold, he's really not folded into the body yet. When he comes to commitment number two, he has really understood what it means to be part of the body of Christ, and now he is folded into the body. When he comes to commitment number three, he's making a commitment to God's work in the world, and now he is at the stage where he is willing to care, and you send him back over here to build relationships, extend the relationship, and bring people through that process. So let's begin over here. The first step in evangelism is personal rapport. Trying to reduce relationship tension. other words, you know, when you meet a total stranger, there's a lot of relationship tension that is there. And if you're going to try and sell that person something with, you know, the circuits loaded with that relationship tension, you're going to try and sell them encyclopedias, the task is much more difficult than if he's a personal friend that you've invited over because you're interested in encyclopedias. Then you have no problem with the relationship tension. It's just a question of task tension. So here, you're building a relationship through all kinds of means. And we talked about some of these things, having people over for dinner, getting involved in sports activities, helping, putting in yards, painting, you know, myriads of things. So you build a relationship. Then as it begins to build, you start praying, well, Lord, what kind of a vehicle can you use to win this person to the Lord? Now, maybe it'll be a navigator evangelistic Bible study program, a couples type of thing. Maybe it'll be church. Maybe they are free enough that they would actually come and plug into your church on a Sunday morning. It might be sports. But here you're trying to get them involved in some kind of a program rapport. So as you begin to think in terms of a neighborhood of people, you start praying that God will give you some a schooling fish, some people to begin to extend relationships to. And as you do that, you figure out ways to develop personal rapport. But all the while you're praying and thinking, well, what kind of a program or vehicle, if you don't like the word program, can we use that will touch their lives? Maybe it's inviting them to see The Hiding Place or to see Francis Schaeffer's films or setting up a whole series of Bible studies where you rent the 12 or 13 Moody Science films and inviting them to come one time a week. There are all kinds of, maybe some evangelistic Bible study where you you know, go to maybe the finest hotel in the area or someplace like that and put on just a first-class, incredible evening and have a speaker who can really communicate come in. Then when they trust the Lord, they come to the point where they now are in the body of Christ, but they don't understand the implications of it. And one of the real tragedies that we see today is that many people are calling people to a commitment to Christ and then a commitment to service. And they're not incorporating them into the body. And I really think God wants us to learn how to be His people together before we do His work. Now, it's not either or, really. It's both and. But we need to help people see the importance of being involved in the body of Christ. And some of the things I would look for here to give me some indications of whether a person has come to that point or not is he exposing himself to the giftedness of the body? Because the body of Christ is one of God's key provisions for growth. You know, God has gifted it. It's a transforming community. And God transmits His very encouragement and everything else through the body. And remember 2 Corinthians 7:6, where Paul says that God comforted me by the coming of Titus. And that verse changed my whole ministry. God comforted me by the coming of Titus. Who comforted him? God did. How did he do it? With Titus. You know, I think until we can see God ministering to us directly through the body of Christ, through the lives of other people, we'll never capture the significance of what the body's all about. So I would say that I would begin to realize that a person has made this commitment when I see him beginning to meet together regularly with other members of the body in a small group experience. And we call them supportive fellowships. They should be men with men, women with women. Men will not be themselves if women are present, generally. And for the supportive kind of a ministry that needs to be carried on, I think it's got to be men with men. And you do three things. You share the Word together, the spillage of your life, the overflow of what God has been teaching you during the week. I meet on Thursday mornings with a group. We meet at a Coco's restaurant, and we're going through 1 John, and I just Xerox the whole book of 1 John, and each one of them has a file folder, and we come, and we've got a series of questions that we're working through, and we'll just plop the file folder open at the table and work through these questions and share the Word, some of the things that we're experiencing. Then we share schedules, and this is particularly important in working with businessmen, because most of them don't really believe that God is interested in that crucial appointment that they have Thursday afternoon. And boy, if you can help them open up and begin to share schedule items, critical appointments. Maybe appointments with some person they're trying to, you know, influence for Christ. And then share, third thing, relationships. Boy, that's so important. How are you doing in your marriage? How are you doing in your family? And that takes a while before we're willing to speak honestly and openly. But maturity is always a return to reality about ourselves. If you want to get want a good definition of maturity, that's what it is. Maturity is a return to reality. And as long as we start living our lives out of touch with reality, we're going to continue in protracted infancy. Can't even talk this morning. Return to reality. Scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. As an iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. And this is where I think it's got to be equal. There's no disciple or disciplee. At least not in terms of a feeling that there's a hierarchy over me. There may be somebody who is more mature, who is actually has a better grasp of the Word. But I think we have to be careful that we don't slot people as a disciplee and a discipler, or you can really destroy some healthy dynamics. But we're one brother showing another brother where to find bread. And obviously, you're going to be taking people who are new Christians and you're going to be working with them. So I'm not suggesting you're really not the discipler. But if you start wearing the discipler's crown, you're going to hinder the growth of the disciplee. You need to be just as willing to share with him some of the excitement in your life, some of the struggles that you're working through, as he is with you. And it's the old story, if you want people to bleed, you've got to hemorrhage. And one of the principles of group dynamics is that the group will only ascend or descend to the level that its leader takes it. And if you're willing only to share superficially, you're going to have a superficial group. So you share relationships. And when we meet together, I meet with another group of men, and fairly often we'll sit down with a piece of paper and we'll say, all right, let's think about the needs of our wives this week. Let's think about the social, emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual needs. So we take each one of these categories, we think through it, and we brainstorm. We take 10, 15 minutes and do this alone. What are the social needs of my wife this week? What are her emotional needs? What are her mental needs? What are her spiritual needs? And after we've done this, we kind of get everybody back together again, and we say, all right, now, when you go duck hunting, you don't shoot the flock, you got to zero in on one duck. We can't meet all these needs, so let's try and figure out what is the most acute need that we can meet this week. It's one need. And so we do that, and we share what that need is with the other man. And they hold us accountable to do something about it. You know, it's really something. I know when I go speak, I often have people call and check up on me. I was speaking up at Horn Creek Lodge, which is about 80 miles from here, and we're sharing with the group, and they were saying, well, Joe, what are some of the needs you anticipate during this week? And I said, well, one of the needs I anticipate is spending time with my family, because I get involved in conference settings often, you get involved with people and so forth, and it's easy to neglect your family. And my family was along on that particular trip, and so they said, well, what are you going to do about it? I said, well, I'll spend some time with them. How much time? Well, 2 hours a day. Every day? Every day. Well, three times during the week, I had these men call me. I'm their pastor, remember. They're calling and saying, all right, Aldrich, how's the week going? Well, pretty good. Spending time with your wife? Yeah. How much time? You know, checking up on me. But, you know, you navigators know that principle very well in terms of accountability and verses and so forth. But, you know, we need accountability in a lot of other areas besides memorizing verses. Probably need a lot more accountability in our marriage and family than we do in memorizing verses. Because that's getting truth down to where the rubber hits the pavement. And so I'm trying to lead a group of people to that point where they're learning how to share the Word and prayer together. They're learning how to share schedule items. And they're learning how to share relationships. When I get them to that point, an amazing thing happens. They learn how to care for each other. And this is so exciting to me to see men learning how to care for men. And I have the wives of these men coming to me and saying, Joe, I don't know what's happening in that group, but keep it up. But you know what's happening? These men in their marriage are at an impasse where they cannot afford the risk any longer of reaching out and loving. It's too painful for them. And besides, they haven't developed skills at learning how to reach out and love. But you know, they're learning how to love other men, which is something they've never learned before. And it's an exciting thing to me to hear of a story after story. I know many of you experience the same thing, where these men go out of their way if somebody's having a problem that week. And they are there. And I'll chat with one of these guys and say, well, we were praying for you on Thursday. How'd it go? And he said, well, boy, I just couldn't believe it. You know, I had five guys call me before that appointment and say, hey, we just want you to know we're praying for you. And you know, you begin to see these kind of things happening with men, you realize they're learning some very important skills. They're learning how to care. And most of us don't know how. And then you see, boy, this person is, he's coming to the point now where he is willing to care. He's developing a heart for people. And then over here, this is where you put all the names of the people that you're wanting to touch for Christ, way over at this side. The exciting thing is you pray them right across the list. But maybe you've got a person, as I did, who was over here and we were establishing a good relationship with. And one of the other people you've been discipling is really over to this point, really willing to care. Well, I discovered that the person that was over here worked at the same plant that this person worked. They're both engineers. And they knew each other, and I didn't know that. So I said to this fellow, I said, hey, why don't you pick up this guy over here and begin building into his life and just establishing a relationship and beginning to extend it. So they start playing tennis together. And God used him to begin to move this person across. So your goal is not to go back here yourself all the time and bring them across, but is to begin to move people across this way. And then as you see other people that can be touched, you begin to challenge them to go over here and you help them in that process. So that you meet with them and you say, well, you know, where are you at? What kind of vehicles are you thinking about that would be helpful? Or how can I help you in setting up an opportunity to touch this person for the Lord? And it really becomes exciting because as you pray, you just use this as a prayer list and you begin to see, well, boy, I've got a person now who's committed to Christ. The next challenge for him is to begin to learn what it means to be committed to building an altar and then meeting together with some other people that can be an important part in his life. So your goal then is to tie him in with a group of two or three other people. Maybe he meets with you for a while. And you know, the exciting thing is to see men and women, excuse me for talking about men, but again, that's my framework. My wife calls me a male chauvinist, and I plead guilty. I'm proud to be a male, and I hope all of you women are proud to be women. Commitment to the body. And then, in that context, gifts are going to begin to surface. That's where you find the guys that have the gift of mercy, the gift of caring, the gift of helps, the gift of administration. And then you begin to send them on back. Okay, any question about this? This is just a little overview of the whole process. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we have two basic rules that we kind of function around. One is, if you're going to share something, well, the danger of sharing, you know, interpersonal things that might get outside the group and, you know, that type of a thing. We have two kind of understood principles that we try and operate on. And one is that if you're going to share something, you're either sharing it because you want advice or counsel about what to do, or you want to be held accountable to do something. Otherwise, you don't share. And I think that cuts out a lot of, well, gee, let me share with you about Mrs. So-and-so. It should be sharing about your own life, you know, not Mrs. So-and-so or somebody else that isn't really there. Second, what was the second one? You want to be held accountable. In other words, I'm really not, my prayer life is just kind of zilched out. You know, it's just kind of in and out periodically, a lot of static. And I really want to build in this area of my life. And so I'd like you to just hold me accountable for spending 15 minutes a day in prayer. And then next week they'll say, well, hey, how's it going? Or they'll call you during the week. I've been thinking of you, praying that God will help you in this area. Then it keeps it in the right focus. Second, I have yet to be in a group where there's been dirty linen shared that was ever a problem. You know, I think a lot of times we build an image in our mind of something that doesn't usually happen. I think most people use pretty good discretion in sharing. I'm really amazed. And we've had men stand up and share some very, very, in a larger group, stand up. Well, they didn't have to. But share some very heavy stuff. But usually do it with taste. you know, marriage and real trouble, problems, problems with family, children. And I'd rather take the risk, you know, of someone misusing information on occasion than not doing it at all. But I don't know how many groups I've been in, and I've never been hurt in that sense. And I don't know of anyone in my immediate, you know, contacts that have, though I'm sure it can be. But I think you have to use discretion and wisdom, and you don't share everything with everybody. And I don't think we need to assume that there's awful, evil things lurking down inside of us that we somehow need to spill out. I have problems in my marriage. I don't know about the rest of you. I can very easily get so caught up in what I'm doing that I get into a very indifferent pattern. And I can go home and have a bad day and be upset at myself, and my wife thinks I'm upset at her. It has nothing to do with her. You know, I'm just upset at myself. I haven't had a good day. Things didn't go the way I wanted them to. I didn't accomplish what I wanted to accomplish that day. It was nothing but interruptions. We all have those kind of days. And I've got a little kid that, boy, I need a lot of prayer for. A couple of them. You know, they're little tigers. And, boy, I want other people to be praying. And I want other people to be observing those kids and saying, hey, Joe, you know, you better be moving in this direction, or you better, you know, let me encourage you as a father who's, you know, raised a whole family that I'm seeing some things. Well, boy, if a guy will come along and share that with me, that's fantastic, because I want all the help I can get. And I've had board members come. We had a board evaluation recently where 11 other men spent 2 months filling out questionnaires on each one of us. And one of them said on the questionnaire, Joe, you sometimes come across as being indifferent, aloof, cutting, critical. Well, this is a board member talking to his pastor. But you know, you go away from those sessions feeling, Lord, if they only knew, they just see the tip of the iceberg. And that's right. And, you know, that's the way you grow. Maturity is a return to reality about yourself. And we need to do that. Well, I think our time is past gone. So why don't we cut it here, and tomorrow we'll gallop through. I want to give you a specific strategy, and I want to get into a couple other things, so hopefully we can do it tomorrow. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for life, and that Jesus Christ is life, and that his life reproduces, and that his life is the only life that reproduces. And Father, we just are reminded of the scripture that says, he that winneth souls is wise. It doesn't say that he that builds a mighty financial empire is wise. It doesn't say that he that preaches good sermons is wise. It doesn't say that he who memorizes a verse a week is wise. It doesn't say that he who plugs into lots of training programs is wise. It says, he that wins souls is wise. And Father, when you define wisdom, it's well for us to listen. And Father, we would pray that we would be wise men, and we'd realize that you are giving us a clue about eternity and how we should spend our time here. And Father, we just pray that the desire to touch men and women for Christ would burn deeply in our hearts, and then would issue out into a life that's effective in marking men and women for you. And Father, we'll be quick to praise you because you're a God who answers prayer, as we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.